And if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 14 as we pick up our story, or the narrative here in the book of Judges. And we are continuing to look at the life of Samson. Last week we considered the events that led up to his birth. And so let's continue on in our series. We'll read the entire chapter 14 this evening. So we'll begin at verse 1 and ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. They came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands, and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. God, we thank you for the life, the lives of faithful men, women that you have raised up on account of your people. And God, we ask here now that you open our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we might see you here, that we might see your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we, as I said, we looked at the events leading up to the birth of Samson. And at the beginning last week, I mentioned something very briefly that I want to expand a little bit upon. And that was the way that Samson is treated by most pastors or commentators. I think if you listen to sermons, if you pull, I don't know, studies and judges, commentaries or whatever, you'll come across quite frequently the desire to trash Samson's character and his impulsive, low moral standards. Even when he does something good, people are very quick to point out all the failures that surround it. And that theme or that practice has been growing on me to why do we do that? Because it seems like we do that to a lot of the biblical characters, specifically the ancient Jewish ones. We're always finding reasons to criticize them. And on one level, I think it's fairly easy to see why we would do that. Because obviously no person in the Hebrew Bible is without fault by any means. Right? They all have their shortcomings. But many times we make moral judgments. We criticize and we condemn people in the Bible, or we condemn their actions, when the Bible itself doesn't do that. I mean, there are many places in the Bible where it will make sure the reader knows that something bad has been done. Right? It won't leave it up to you to decide whether it's bad or good. A lot of times, Scripture will tell you what has happened was a bad thing. So, for example, it will say the king, someone, what they had done displeased the Lord, or did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You read the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, you get that quite often. You also get that in 2 Samuel with David's sin, right? His sin with Bathsheba. Very explicit, the text says, that what he had done displeased the Lord. So the text will tell us when someone has done something wrong. Or oftentimes, the text will condemn someone not by saying explicitly that the Lord found what the person, people did was evil, but you can see the text's condemnation of the character of what they did by what ends up happening to them. You could think of King Ahab, end of his life. You could think of King Saul. Or from the book of Judges, Abimelech, right, from Judges, I think that was chapter 9. A few weeks ago we looked at him. He's clearly condemned by Scripture because the evil that he had done returns on him. And he dies in a humiliating way, right? He gets his head crushed by a woman almost at random. And that is emphasizing in a more subtle way that Yahweh was against Abimelech. So Scripture will give us indications, clear, subtle, explicit, what happens to the character. It will give indications of God's evaluation of a person. That happens oftentimes in Scripture. But many times, the text is silent. It'll tell you what happened. It'll tell you a person's choice. But then it doesn't condemn that person's actions. And the character doesn't meet some unceremonious end. Right? It just tells us what happened. So, for instance, Jacob. What did he do? What is he known for? Well, he tricked his own dad. He swindled his own brother. And people like to bring that up about the character Jacob. When they read him, when they talk about him, when they evaluate him, he's often taken to task for his deception, for his cruelty. But what is the Bible's evaluation of Jacob? It never condemns him for any of those things. In fact, things go pretty well for Jacob. So the things that we say he does badly, wrong, he ends up getting away with them. The text doesn't say anything about it. And yet somehow we feel compelled to point out his failures, to condemn him, when Scripture doesn't do that. And my point is that happens all the time from in Samson's story. And as I go through Samson, I'm going to be taking a largely positive view of him, because I think the picture is largely positive. So for example, from our text, when it says that Samson is going down to Timnah to find a Philistine wife, a lot of people pause right there. Why? Well, he's done something wrong, or he's going to do something wrong, right? So right out of the gate, we find fault with him. And why is that? Because Israelites aren't supposed to, they're supposed to marry Israelites, or they're not supposed to marry non-Israelites. Right? That's what his parents say to him. So then we take it upon ourselves to chide him for his impulsiveness and his lust. I read so many things this week about Samson being blinded by lust. But the Bible doesn't say that. And I wonder why we are so quick to do that. Why do we condemn when Scripture doesn't? I mean, it's not as if the Bible is shy about rebuking people. Just go read the prophets. God isn't scared to tell us when he thinks someone has failed. So then why do we do it? And I don't know, really. I mean, it's probably complicated and layered to some degree. But I think, at least in part, we criticize when the Bible doesn't. Because there's this thought, maybe embedded into our current Christian culture, that we now have more clarity, we have more insight into what pleases God than the ancient Jews did. And why might we think that? Oh, because we have Jesus, right? We have something that the patriarchs, the prophets, they didn't have. That's what we think. And so then that manifests itself that we have the right to point out all of the things that they did wrong, where they got it all wrong. Many times because it doesn't meet our current modern standards of what, morality. And I said something about that last week, that bothers me. I don't like that. It annoys me. I think in part because it can come off as extremely arrogant, as if we were in the position of Samson, David, whatever, that we would have done something, I don't know, better. Or if we were in the position of the Pharisees, we wouldn't have been so narrow-minded. And I think it's not only arrogant, but I think it's even anti-Semitic. Yeah, I said anti-Semitic, where we talk about Judaism, Jews themselves, as if they were inferior. Or they had it the wrong way, or not all the way right. And now the Christians, right, we come along and we have it the real way. We have all of our morals nice and neat. And we wouldn't have done all that sketchy stuff. It's almost as if we're trying to escape Judaism. Even though we forget that Jesus was thoroughly Jewish. So part of the point, I guess, application here is to be careful when you find yourself criticizing and condemning people in the Bible, that the Bible does not criticize and condemn. Just be wary of that. Maybe there's something there that you don't quite understand mostly. And I said, people do that right away here with Samson's decision to marry a Philistine. Condemned, lustful, useless to some degree if it wasn't for God. Now, I want to say something about that, because obviously we know there's a prohibition for God's people to marry pagans. Right? That's the rule, and it's not so much an ethnic thing, but a religious thing. So it's not just you can't marry someone of a different race or speaks a different language. You can't marry someone that worships another god. And I think the reason that Samson gets a bad rap generally is that his spirituality is misunderstood. And I said last week that Samson might be the most spiritual person in the entire Bible, meaning the amount of times the Spirit comes upon Samson is more than anybody else that I've read in the Bible. And I didn't really dwell on this last week, so I want to, direct your attention to the last verse in chapter 13, because we get a very important piece of information there. And except for the uninspired chapter breaks, right, the division between 13 and 14, there's no reason to separate Samson's decision to go down to Timnah to find a Philistine wife. There's no reason to separate that from verse 25, which tells us that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And then he goes down to Timnah to find a Philistine wife. Right? That's what's driving him. And then we're told that explicitly in verse 4. And I think verse 4 is not even really placed in the Samson narrative. We forget that that exists when that frames the whole rest of his story. Right? His parents don't understand because the Lord is stirring in Samson. And then it tells us right there, verse 4, that he's looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. And whether you take that as Yahweh was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines, or that Samson was taking looking for an opportunity against the Philistines, the point is, this event is organized to look for an opportunity against the Philistines. So it's not unfaithfulness. It's not impulsive lust that drives Samson, but it's the Spirit of Yahweh. Now, why? Well, Well, the end of verse 4 tells us. I think it's verse 4. Who's in control of the Canaan, of the Israelites right now? It's the Philistines, right? They are the enemies, the invaders, the pillagers, the rapists, the idolaters. And it's a very important thing, to see in Samson's story, is that what do you notice about Israel, the nation, the assembly? They're suspiciously absent, right? Who is the only person doing anything in the narrative from here to through chapter 16? It's just Samson. Israel is completely asleep at this point. And we mentioned that at the beginning of chapter 13 when they're enslaved and they don't even bother crying out to Yahweh. And throughout these chapters, as I said, Samson is the only one doing anything against these godless, foreign inheritance stealers. In fact, at one point, Israelites actually hand Samson over to the Philistines. So Israel is completely docile right now, completely asleep, even content in their slavery. And so, obviously, with the power of the Spirit, with the goading of the Spirit, Samson's major role is to wake Israel up, to stir them up, to get them going, as it were, to see what's going on and to do something about it. And really, that's what Samson is, right? That's what the Spirit is prodding him to go down to Timnah to do, is to go pick a fight. That's what he's doing. That's what his parents don't see. And that reminds me of the scene in the movie Braveheart. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. But it's depicting the time when the Scots are ruled and oppressed by England. And the Scottish nobles, people in charge, they have a history of negotiating with England instead of fighting for their freedom. And if you've read about the story or seen the movie, William Wallace, right, he's the Scottish outlaw, he's the hero, and he knows that for Scotland to be free, she has to fight, right? And if that's going to happen, then he has to stir up its people, its armies. He has to provoke the enemy into battle. And so there's this one scene where the Scottish nobles ride out to meet the English nobles, right, just before battle. And the Scottish nobles are going to accept England's terms of surrender, just like they always do. They're going to go home and not fight. And William Wallace is fixing to ride out to the meeting. So the nobles are going to meet, talk. William Wallace is going to go out there, but he's not supposed to. It's just supposed to be the nobles. And one of his guys asks him, you know, where are you going? And William Wallace responds with, I'm going to pick a fight. And then he rides out there and he harasses the English nobles, right? He mocks them, he taunts them. And then he goes back and gives a rousing speech to his army, and they go win the battle. That was what William Wallace's role was, to go down there, pick a fight, cause the enemy problems, stir up his armies. That's what Samson's trying to do here, right? That's why he goes down to Timnah. He goes down to pick a fight with them. Also, with this whole riddle, this whole feast, what he's doing is he's trying to uncover their true nature. Why should the Israelites not be content in slavery? Well, he wants to show Israel, the Philistines, to be the bad enemies that they are. So another point here is that this is not unfaithfulness by Samson. That's what I want to make clear. He's not blinded by lust so that he thinks intermarrying is fine. I mean, throughout the history of God's people, there are examples of people marrying non-Israelites. Right, Moses, he married an outsider. Bathsheba, she married Uriah the Hittite. That was okay. I mean, as we said, it's not ethnic purity, but it's a covenantal thing. If a non-Israelite is willing to become an Israelite, to worship Yahweh, to be circumcised and all that, then there's no problem marrying that person. And in a way, I think Samson is seeing if this Philistine woman will do that. Right, so he's going to pick a fight, but he also wants to see, will she remain true to him? Will she put her trust in Samson, in his protection, when he picks the fight? Or will she put her trust in the Philistines? Right, that's what he wants to say. Well, that's what he wants to see. And then, as I said, with this wedding, the seven-day party, the riddle, right, that is the advantage or the opportunity that Samson has to start causing the Philistines all kinds of problems. And really, what I want to point out about chapter 14 is that this event, this wedding, it's the catalyst, it's the causing effect for all of the conflict that comes after in the next two chapters. All the things that happen between Samson and the Philistines, it starts right here. So when Samson shoves down the pillars and kills all those Philistines, this is where it starts. This is the opportunity that Samson seizes. So Samson is going down to marry this Philistine, as we said, to start some trouble. And on the way, a lion blocks his path. Right, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he rends the lion apart, and then Samson finds the honey. Now, what's the point of that? It seems like it's kind of just thrown in there. But quickly, the lion, that represents the Philistines' threat, what he's going to do to them. In fact, this parallels a verse in chapter 15. I don't have it with me. I think it's verse 14. When he's tied up, the Philistines come with a shout. He breaks his bonds. He tears them. If you compared that verse with this verse, it's very similar. So what Samson does to the lion, he's going to do to the Philistines. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible who killed a lion? With their bare hands? Or I think it was with their bare hands. King David, right? And then what did he go do? He went and go kill Goliath. So there was that image, that mirroring of what was going to happen. So kills the lion, represents the Philistine threat. And then the honey that he finds, that's unusual. Right, why does that come into the story? Well, first of all, because honey was delicious. But also because that's what he's going to use as the source material for his riddle. Right, that he's going to pose him, that's going to start all the trouble. And again, this is a test of his wife's faithfulness to him. Because if the Philistines answer the riddle correctly, then it will only be because his wife told them. Right, the text emphasizes that nobody else knows where he got the honey, not even his mother and father. So, will his wife trust him or not? And, as we know, she eventually wears him down, right? An important foreshadowing for what happens in Samson's future, and he tells her the answer. And Samson's line there about plowing with his heifer, I can come across as kind of insensitive to compare a woman to a heifer. But the idea there is that it has sexual overtones to it, meaning the betrayal of his wife is akin to adultery. Right? That's the idea of plowing with a heifer. She should have trusted her husband to protect her when the Philistines came and said, give us the answer or we'll burn you with fire. She should have trusted Samson to protect him. She doesn't. She betrays him. So she is guilty of infidelity. Remember, she's a Philistine. Doesn't look too good for Philistine wives or to the Israelites. And the Philistines are guilty of something akin to rape. Right, they force his wife to be unfaithful to him. Right? And so what this exchange is supposed to do, as I said earlier, is that it's supposed to uncover what the Philistines are really like. Because remember, Israel is asleep. They're comfortable in their slavery. And maybe they even see the Philistines as generally benevolent. Right? Maybe they're less mean, less cruel than all those other nations who have oppressed them. And really what this does is it shows the Philistines to be the enemy. They're cruel, they cheat, they violate the marriage covenant of a man and a woman. And then, the last verse, they give her to his best man. Right? Israel needs to wake up. They need to see who the bad guys really are and then go do something about it. So I think it's important from here going forward, because it does get kind of complicated with some of the decisions that Samson makes. I think it's important to see that Samson isn't just some savage brute. Instead, he's cunning, he's shrewd, he's clever, he's brave. As he takes on the task of uncovering the Philistines and waking Israel up to this real threat. And thinking about that this week, it's an interesting role that many of God's people have had, right? The role of troublemaker. We hear that, we think, troublemaker. That's what Samson is. He's out to cause trouble. And as we see in the next chapter, he's really good at causing trouble. But it's a weird role for someone in God's his people to have. And really, if you think about it, that's what the prophets were. They were troublemakers. In fact, you remember King Ahab, Elijah? When Elijah comes to Ahab, what does Ahab call him? He calls him the troubler of Israel. Right? And we know that Ahab is the bad guy. In fact, that's exactly how Elijah responds. But the prophet of God is often seen, especially when God's people are asleep or in open rebellion against him, the prophet of God is seen as a troublemaker. Can you think of another troublemaker in the Bible? Maybe the greatest troublemaker of all time, Jesus. Jesus caused God's people all kinds of problems throughout his life. Right? And there's this modern version of Jesus where he's talked about as if he was a nonviolent social worker, right, whose main work was being kind to old ladies, stray dogs, young children. Right? And you see that especially when people try to talk about the politics of Jesus. When that happens, many people do that by comparing the power-mongering of contemporary culture with the weakness and the humility of Jesus, which then leads people to say that in policy, Jesus is a socialist or a pacifist. But we talked about last week how people tend to talk about Jesus as being weak, or that weakness is a good thing. And usually we talk that way because of what happens at the end of Jesus' life. Right? When people talk about Jesus as if he was weak and humble, they're thinking of Jesus' submission to arrest, his submission to an unjust trial, his execution. Right? He doesn't put up a fight then, just lets it happen to him. But the problem is that those episodes are at the conclusion of Jesus' life. And it's absolutely crucial to remember what led up to the moment when he's silent. Right? What preceded Jesus' silence in Pilate's praetorium were several years of inflammatory non-silence. Jesus was a troublemaker. What did he do? How did he make his trouble? By going after the Romans? No. By going after God's own people, the Pharisees, the religious folks, right? And he condemned the Pharisees in very stark ways. He called them and the leaders of the temple hypocrites, called them sons of hell, children of the devil, whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones, and he accuses them of murdering the prophets. Right? Jesus said that to the most pious group there was. And Jesus' parables. What do you do there? He told clever stories that always put the Jews in the role of the villain or as the butt of the joke. Right? They were the surly older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. They were the prissy Levite in the parable of the good Samaritan. Or even worse, they were the murderous tenants in the parable of the vineyard. Right? Jesus was always stirring up trouble. He was always offending people. And if it wasn't what he said or the stories that he told, his actions were definitely offending people. Right? He healed on the Sabbath. He ate with publicans, sinners, prostitutes. He touched lepers. You don't touch lepers. He touched women with flows of blood. And in the last week of Jesus' life, he tore into the temple, tipped over tables, scattered coins, chased animals through the temple courts. Jesus was a troublemaker. And to the religious folk, you could say the church people, he was an insolent one. And as one writer put it, Jesus was crucified not just because he was the savior of the world, but because his actions made him crucifiable, because he was a troublemaker. The difference is that at the crucial moment, at the end, Jesus submitted. Right? He submitted in humility to be hung on the cross. But that was at the end. And we shouldn't ignore the lead up to the cross. Submission comes at the end of life, a life of a very loud proclamation. So, to follow Jesus from the beginning, there's a certain amount of troublemaking that we need to be involved in. Just like Samson, we need to stir up God's people. Oftentimes, it's ourselves that need to be stirred up, and not so much worried about what other people are doing, but get ourselves out of our sleepiness. And then, like Jesus, like Samson, you take the consequences of that. I think one of the reasons that's necessary, why that role exists, is because the church, right, God's people, we're very prone to grow complacent. It's very easy to fall asleep in the Christian life. If any of you were in Sunday school this morning, talking a little bit about church history, and that spurred conversation on with me and Laura about, is persecution good or is it bad? And that's one of the questions that Jacob Black wants to ask next week or one of the weeks. You know, when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, became a Christian, when Rome became a Christian empire, was that a good thing or was that a bad thing? Many people thought it was a bad thing because then you could just be a Christian. Didn't cost anything. I'm not going to get persecuted. I'm not going to lose my land. I'm not going to lose my job. I'm not going to lose my head. Sure, I'll be a Christian. Why not? Now, in no way am I saying that persecution is a good thing. My point is that it's easy to fall asleep in the Christian life. It's easy to grow complacent. Easy to not pay attention to the threats that arise within the church itself. Namely, the threats that arise in our individual hearts that we don't pay attention to. That we say, I'll deal with that later. Or it's just one time. And this is where I think modern preachers have failed somewhat. Right? In the modern church, there's all this emphasis nowadays on being relatable, transparent, honest, down to earth. And it's all very nauseating to me. That coupled with the incessant desire to get people saved all the time, I'm not sure pastors are really good at stirring up godly trouble. Right? We want the people to go back to sleep. Let me lull you with your favorite story about how you get to go to heaven when you die. We need a certain amount of troublemaking in the church. And we've talked about that before, right? You don't need me or Pastor Rogan to get up here every week and tell you all the things that you like, all the things that you know, all the things that you agree with to just scratch your back every week. It's unhelpful. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes you need to be grabbed and you need to be shaken up a little bit. Right? Sometimes we need God's word to tear down some of the barriers or some of the comfortable lines that we have drawn. The church needs some troublemakers. And the reason is, as we said, with Jesus, his ministry was not about affirming people, making them comfortable, passively, or just passively opposing them. Jesus was not silent. And if we start in silence, first at the personal level, if we start in silence, then we'll end in compromising injustice and in wickedness. I do want to say it quickly, because people mishear you when you speak. When I say we need troublemakers, that doesn't mean that we become insufferable protesters who whine about every little thing. Right? That's not what troublemaking is. And it's not constantly being focused on other people, or being the police morality, or the morality police, or the police of theology for other people. Right, again, that's where the role of responsibility comes in. It starts at the personal level. That's where we start making the most trouble, in our own hearts, in our own lives. Right, we worry about ourselves first. So the bad kind of troublemaker is where you're only focused on other people doing and thinking what you want them to do or think. So the right kind of troublemaking means that we're open to see where we're wrong and then have the humility to try and change that. There needs to be more of that in our lives, in my life for sure. So the role that I believe Samson to be in, as many faithful men and women have been before him, is the necessary troublemaker for God's people. And we need that. Right? We don't want to get too comfortable in our lives, because that's when sin, that's when failure, that's when compromise creeps in. So let's pray that the Lord keeps us awake and alert that we might fight his battles. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, God, that you do not. We thank you that you do not leave us in our complacency, God. How you convict us, and the role of the Spirit is to convict of sin. God, we pray that you would help us to not grow tired of that, or that we grow our consciences too seared to feel that conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to confession. God, so we pray that you stir us up. For the church's good, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.